Well, as I say, we've got to this stage in our journey through Exodus. And if Exodus had been written like an Agatha Christie novel, then this would be the point when everybody in the story was gathered together in the living room, in the drawing room, and what's been going on behind the scenes would all be revealed. We would know what was happening. We would know who the criminal was. We would know who the other people were who we may have thought were the baddies before, but they're not now, they're the goodies. And everything would become clear. And here in this story, we have all the players that have taken part in the story so far gathered together in this little bit of narrative. We have Pharaoh, we have Moses and Aaron, we have all the Egyptians and all the Israelites. It'd have to be a very big living room, I understand that. And just like a novel too, it's taken 12 and a half chapters to get this far, but the revelation at the end is a mere 11 verses. It's short, but it tells us what's been going on. Right all through those 12 chapters, right from the birth of Moses, his being hidden in the basket in the Nile, his killing of the Egyptian, his escape, his 40 years in the desert, the burning bush, and all the mounting tension of the plagues, it's all leading up to this point, this moment in the history of Israel. The Israelites walking out of slavery towards the land that God had promised for them, a land of freedom, a land when God would be their king. But of course, I've missed one of the characters out of my list at the beginning, the chief player in the whole thing. The Lord himself. And that really is the point, isn't it, of this. The whole point. All the other players, Moses' shaky part, Aaron's subsidiary but vital part, Pharaoh's obstinance, and behind it all, the people's suffering, all lead to the point where God acts decisively. Verse 36 says, "The Lord made the Egyptians give their belongings to the Israelites." Pharaoh didn't make them. Moses didn't make them. It was the Lord. And verse 42 said the Lord kept vigil. And that could really sum up the whole story, couldn't it? Behind it all, the Lord is keeping vigil. You may recall when we began this series right back in the first chapter that the Lord God was hardly mentioned at all in that first part. But now it is the Lord who takes center stage. Right from chapter 3, verse 7, when God said, "I have seen the misery of my people, and I am concerned about their slavery." Up to this point, behind it all, God is keeping vigil, watching, orchestrating, guiding, leading, and finally acting to rescue and save his people. Martin Luther famously ended his "I Have a Dream" speech with the words, "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." Well, he never lived to see that freedom, really. His people were still subjugated, really. But I guess the Israelites would have echoed these words if they'd only known them. "Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last." So what was this freedom like then? We're going to look at it under three headings. Typical, I always use three headings in my sermons. It just seems to fall out that way. I don't know why. So we're going to look at freedom from death and destruction, freedom with blessing, and freedom under God's protection. And those headings you'll find on the notes in the back of the service order if you want to follow them through. That's where we're going. So first of all then, freedom from death and destruction. Verses 29 to 30. Of course, freedom, if it's true freedom, must be freedom from something. Martin Luther King was looking for freedom from oppression for his people and discrimination. The Israelites wanted freedom from slavery. But the freedom the Bible talks about is much deeper than slavery to human masters. The fact that the last plague was the death of the firstborn in Egypt points us to the truth behind the freedom that the Israelites experienced. The plagues were an expression of God's judgment. Right from the fourth plague, the flies, the Israelites were separated from the Egyptians. From then on, the plagues did not affect the Israelites, but only the Egyptians. God's judgment was directed towards his enemies. And the final plague, the death of the firstborn, is the culmination of that judgment. The other plagues laid waste to the land in destruction and devastation. But now, death itself struck. And note that it struck all classes of people, from Pharaoh in his palace to the prisoner in the dungeon. No one in Egypt escaped. And in the plague, the Israelites only escaped because if they had painted the blood of a sacrificial lamb over their doorposts, a substitute for them. And if the angel of death saw that blood, he passed over. Friends, we in the church talk glibly, don't we, about salvation. We say, if we're Christians, we say we're saved. We preach salvation. We believe salvation. We call Jesus our Saviour. But salvation must always include salvation from something. Lifeboat crews save people from the sea. Firemen save people from burning buildings. The Israelites were saved from slavery. So the question is, in the Christian faith, what are we saved from? Over Christmas, I was in email communication with an old school friend of mine. He was converted at university and became a Church of England vicar. His family in the last 2 or 3 years have been through a very hard time. And it made him think deeply about God and suffering and his faith. He wrote an article outlining his conclusions. And one of his conclusions, was that he believed that everyone, in the end, would be saved. He believed, so he said, that everyone on earth, either in this life or in the next, would find themselves saved and in the kingdom of God. Now, he couldn't bring himself to believe that God would judge and condemn anybody. But apart from many other difficulties with that stance, and there are many difficulties with that in the Bible, one thing stands out to me. Why talk about the Christian faith as salvation if there is nothing to be saved from? I want us to be absolutely clear this morning. God's justice cannot be overlooked. In the New Testament, in the second book of Peter, we read this. The heavens and the earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly people. God's offer of salvation, of freedom, is not a lifestyle choice. It's not something we can take or leave. It's a choice of freedom from death and destruction. In John's vision, in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, he saw three series of seven judgments of God. He saw seven seals on a scroll, seven trumpets being blown by angels, and seven bowls of God's wrath being poured out on the earth. And at the end of each of the series, at the sixth event, those who had not repented and turned to God are exposed. After the sixth seal on the scroll, it says they called upon the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And after the sixth trumpet, John says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands." And after the sixth bowl, there's a final damning statement. "And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible." Now, I want this sermon to be upbeat, but at the moment it's not quite that. Excuse me, I'm going to blame you now. The plagues of Egypt, then, are but a foretaste of the final judgment. And makes no mistake that it is God who is doing this. Some people, if they accept judgment at all, excuse me, if they accept judgment at all, they pass it off as saying, well, people only get what they deserve, don't they? If you want to live your life without God, well, in the end, you'll be without God. Well, there's an element of truth in that, I guess, but there is much more to it. Because verse 29 says quite clearly that it's the Lord who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. It is God who judges, and it's God who executes judgment. But don't run away with the idea that all this just comes out of the blue. The Revelation series that we mentioned just now had 6 warnings that the judgment was coming. And at the end, those who didn't believe had had all those warnings, but still would not repent and turn to God. And the same is true here in Exodus. Pharaoh was given fair warning. He was given 9 plagues, which should have pointed him to God, should have made him cry out to God for mercy, should have recognized that God was in control of his land. His gods weren't. He wasn't. God was. But no, he didn't. He rebelled. He resisted. Pharaoh then hardened his heart, as we've seen. In chapter 5, verse 2, he simply said, I do not know God. I do not know the Lord. Why should I listen to him? But now he's seeking a blessing from Moses, a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card, if you like. Bless me, Moses, because your God is obviously more powerful than anything I know. But in his heart, he wasn't really acknowledging God, as we'll find out later in the story. He changed his mind yet again and tried to recapture the Israelites. Pharaoh had ample warning. In chapter 5, he asked, who is the Lord? In chapter 8, he asked Moses to pray to the Lord for him. Later on in chapter 8, his magician said, this is the finger of God. In chapter 10, Moses said, I've sinned against the Lord. And now in chapter 12, he said, go and bless me. But all through that, his heart hadn't really changed. And I want to ask any of us here today who have not repented, who have not come to Christ for salvation, how long can you put off facing up to your need to repent and turn to God, to have your sins forgiven and receive his gift of salvation, his gift of freedom, which God freely offers? Pharaoh left it too late. At every rejection of God, his heart became harder. It became harder and harder for him to turn. It became more difficult for him to come to God in humility. One writer sums it up like this: those who will not bow to his word must bend to his judgment. So I plead with you, if you've not already done so, come now, turn to Christ, ask for forgiveness, which he offers freely, put your trust in him, and receive the freedom that he gives, the salvation that he offers. And that is the good news after all the doom and gloom, really. Remember, it was the firstborn in Egypt who died. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah foretold the coming of the Messiah, who would be the substitute firstborn son. He said, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. The Egyptians were grieving for their firstborn. In fact, they were burying them at the very time that the Israelites left the country. But Zechariah foresaw a time when someone would come, someone who would be pierced, and he would be the firstborn. He would be the one who would free people from their slavery to sin. Paul uses the image of the firstborn. Also, he says, Christ is the firstborn over all creation. He is the firstborn from the dead, and through him, reconciliation is made by his blood shed on the cross. Friends, we do not have to die. We do not have to face judgment. We do not have to face death and destruction. We can put our trust and faith in Christ, the firstborn, his blood shed on the cross, so that we do not need to face the judgment of God. Salvation is freedom. It is freedom from death and destruction. It is freely available to all who turn to Christ in repentance and faith. So then secondly, let's move on to freedom with blessing. This is the next section, verse 31 to 36. The Israelites leaving of Egypt was not a sort of slinking away. I've got some, okay, thank you. I've now got three glasses of water under here, so I will avail myself of them. So the Israelites leaving Egypt was not slinking out under the cover of darkness, although it was at night. It was a triumphant victory parade. They were like a victorious army returning home with the spoils of war. First of all, Pharaoh said, "Go and take everything with you. Take your herds and your flocks and just go." In fact, in the original, in the Hebrew, the word "go" comes like a rapid fire in those verses. Go out from my people. Go and worship the Lord. Go and bless me too. He just couldn't wait to get rid of them. His attitude had changed from "I don't know the Lord" to "Please bless me with the Lord's blessing." Again, one writer put it, from hard heart to pleading supplicant. And there's an interesting note in the narrative here, which I noticed when Paul was preaching a couple of weeks ago. The last time Moses and Aaron had met Pharaoh, in chapter 10, verse 28, Pharaoh said, "Get out of my sight and don't ever come back, because if you do, you will die." But now, in verse 31, it is Pharaoh himself who is calling Moses and Aaron to come back. "Please come back and get rid of all this trouble that's plaguing the land of Egypt." He has a complete turnaround. It's as if he finally gives in and admits defeat. And previously he said to the Israelites, "You can go, but you can't take your flocks and herds." Now he says, "Go and take your flocks and herds. Just go and get out." But that wasn't the end of it. Not only did they take all their own possessions, but the Egyptians willingly gave them money and clothes for the journey. In fact, it was the Lord who made them do it. If we look back over periods of Christianity, it seems to me that there have been two extremes which Christians, the church, sometimes fall into. Either we are to be, so it appears, austere, go about in hair shirts, eat dry bread, live in cold cells, you know, like the monks. Anything, any luxury, any pleasure is not allowed at all. And even when I was a young Christian in church, going to the theatre, going to the cinema, reading a newspaper on a Sunday, really looked down on. Not allowed to do those things. Not seriously, no. If you're serious with God, you shouldn't be doing those things. But on the other hand, we have this, what's called the prosperity gospel, which tells us that you can have everything in God. God really wants to bless you. You can be wealthy, healthy, wise, rich, have anything you want. Because God loves you. He's done everything for you. Just take it by faith. Name it and claim it. But the truth really is that neither of those things are what God has for us. What we are called to do is to depend on God for everything. And this part of the story emphasizes that. The Israelites had to take dough with no yeast in it. Ewan explained the Passover to us last week very well. They had to carry it on their backs quickly. They had no time to let the dough rise. They just had to mix it up quickly, stick it on their backs and go. But they also took gold and silver from the Egyptians. The dough, the bread without yeast, would feed them for the next few days. Pretty meagre diet. Not great, really. You know, dry bread, morning, noon and night. That's all they were going to get. But the silver and the gold was ample provision for the future. It would supply them for years to come. The future was secured by God in that. Paul says that God provides richly for everything for us to enjoy, and that nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. The clue I believe, to enjoying stuff in this world, possessions, is not that we have any right to anything, but that God provides it, and we should be grateful for everything he provides. But as the Israelites were to find out in the wilderness, when God provided manna and quail for them to eat, what God provides is not always up to our satisfaction, and they began to moan about it. But even if we're not satisfied, we should still be grateful. Paul also wrote, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." Could you say that? If God took all your possessions away, took all your house away, your smartphone, your car, your TV, everything else, and he said, "I want you to live simply, maybe just for a period," would you be content? Would you say, "That's great, fine, okay, Lord"? Well, I don't know. I don't know whether I would. Who knows? The Israelites left with blessing, but they soon forgot and began to mumble and moan about what God had given them. And it's easy for us to do the same, isn't it? It's great when we have what we want, when we have enough or more than enough to supply our needs and our wants and all that we desire. But when God has other ideas, we tend to turn to grumbling. Can we learn to trust God in every situation, whether in plenty or in need? The Israelites were set free so that they could journey to a land where God would be their Lord and their King. They forgot that and harked back to the days when Egypt seemed a better option, when they had, as they said, flesh pots, plenty of meat to eat. Friends, we are saved if we're Christians because we are going to a place where God will be our King and will provide us with everything we need. Don't let us fall into the trap of thinking that now is the time when we should have everything that we want. The future is before us. The kingdom of God in its fullness is before us, ahead of us. Yes, they had freedom with blessing, but that blessing was never meant to be an end of it. They had somewhere else to go. Don't get too comfy, friends, here, because God might stir you up one day and want you to go somewhere different and be something different. So they had freedom with blessing. And finally, let's think about freedom under God's protection. Every aspect of the Exodus is overseen by God. Nothing is left to chance. On that first night, they travelled from Ramesses, which was the place where they were in Egypt, to a place called Succoth. Now, we don't know exactly where Succoth was, but that's not really the point. The point was, it was a destination, a named destination. This was not just a rabble running. It was an organised people marching on a set route. In Moses' account of the Exodus in Numbers chapter 33, he says, "They marched out boldly in full view of the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn." They marched out boldly. They had somewhere to go, someone leading them, and a purpose behind what they were doing. It's not a frightened rabble. It's a confident, organized body of people. Verse 41 says it was the Lord's divisions. Now that word divisions implies organization. Maybe it was the 12 tribes in groups that left together in their clans. But somehow there was organization behind it. It wasn't just everybody for himself running. I read somewhere in one of the commentaries that the full name of the town or the city of Ramesses means something like "The house of Ramesses, beloved of Amun," one of the Egyptian gods, "great in victorious might." I wonder if the Egyptians felt that he was still great in victorious might as they saw the Israelites marching out from their land. The Lord led his people out. But do take note that although this was an ordered process, it wasn't slow. Verse 39 says they had to hurry, because we know, as we've seen, there wasn't any time to prepare food. And in our walk with the Lord, we have to learn to move at his speed. Verse 40 says that they'd been in Egypt 430 years. 430 years when it seemed that God was nowhere to be seen. They were slaves. They had no freedom. They couldn't do what they wanted. It was misery, absolute misery, for all that length of time. And now they had to leave in a night. God said, go up now, out. No time to think, no time to get ready, no time to prepare food. Move quickly. We had to move when we came back to Sheffield more than 20 years ago now. It's the quickest I've ever done it. We had a fortnight to move from hearing where we were going to packing up, getting it all in boxes, organising a removal van, finding someone at that short notice who could move us, and going. And that seemed pretty quick, but that was 2 weeks. The Israelites had to go in a night. Sometimes it seems that God is doing nothing at all. Maybe in your life you feel, what is he doing? I just seem to go on from day to day. Nothing seems to happen. But then at other times, it's difficult to keep up with what God is doing. And I want you to understand today that if you are waiting for God in a specific situation, whatever it is, whether it's work, whether it's waiting for the right job, whether it's waiting for the right life partner, whether it's waiting for, perhaps you feel you're not sure what God wants you to do with your life, and you're waiting for him to speak. Well, don't lose heart. Be ready, because at some point God is going to move, and he's going to want you to keep up with him. Go, he's going to say, and get your skates on. You're going to have to leave. Not only did the Israelites leave under God's protection, but verse 38 said that many others went with them. Now, maybe they were slaves from other nations who took the opportunity of getting out at the same time. Maybe they were Egyptians who had enough of Pharaoh's stupidity and decided to throw their lot in with the Israelites instead. They seem to be the winning side now. Whatever it was, God's grace covered all of them. If they turned to him for protection, Paul says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. They just turned to him and went with the Israelites to freedom. Lastly, we see that the Lord kept vigil that night. I don't know how this exodus was accomplished. There must have been close on, 2 million people. It says there were 600,000 men. That's without the women and children. But the Lord was in control. There was to be no hindrances, nothing in their way. The Lord was keeping vigil. I guess the animals were compliant. They all just went nice and quickly. Didn't have to herd them up. The children didn't play up. They didn't say, oh, I'm just going to go back for my dolly, or my favourite teddy's still there. No, the children didn't play up. Nothing broke down. The cart's wheels kept going. Everything went smoothly. The Lord was keeping vigil. I think of stories of Christian workers in the past, stories of Brother Andrew smuggling Bibles across the Iron Curtain during the Cold War, going through guard posts with boxes of Bibles on the back seat of his VW Beetle, and the guards just didn't seem to see them, just waved him through, when to have a Bible was illegal, and you're in danger of being arrested and imprisoned. The Lord was keeping vigil. I think of Brother Yun in China, walking out of a high security jail in China, past guards, past gates that inexplicably had been left open. And he was a prisoner, and he just walked out onto the main street. The Lord was keeping vigil. Friends, we are not guaranteed a trouble-free life. But if we are trusting the Lord, he is keeping vigil. He is watching over you. He is directing your paths. He is keeping you safe. He has promised to be with us every step of our journey, never to leave us nor to forsake us, right through to the promised land. So yes, there is freedom. There is freedom from death and destruction, freedom with blessing, and freedom under God's protection. And it is freedom in Christ. Christ has promised us freedom. He said the truth will set you free. And the truth is, he is the Saviour. He is the Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is the one who has paid our debt on the cross. He is the one who rose from the dead. He is the one who ascended into heaven and is reigning. We can only find freedom in him. Paul said to the Galatians, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Don't let slavery take over again. Don't let fear, don't let worry, don't let the possessions of this life enslave you. Christ has set you free. Hold on to that freedom. Stand firm, and he will see you through to the end.